And I'm going to be away again next week. I'm going to miss you guys. It's like, at least I'm here tonight. And Diego, awesome job. Next Saturday, since I'm not going to be here, Cole is going to be preaching. And I just, my next goal in pastoring is to get Tim up here to preach. I know that he'd be able to do a great job. Well, sorry, Tim. But, huh? What? Yes. Anyway, I had a great time this past week, and I appreciate many of your prayers. Specifically, when was it? I guess it was Wednesday night. I ate some bad pizza. I'm not going to tell you how long I let that pizza sit out before I ate it because I'm too embarrassed to. But it was bad pizza, and I immediately felt it. And either it wasn't as bad as I thought, which I can hardly believe, or I honestly, guys, so you know, I tried to throw up. I tried to make myself throw up because I realized after I'd eaten it, I feel terrible. This pizza was so old and I didn't refrigerate it. And I'm like, what? I couldn't throw up. And so I declared Mark 16, you shall drink poison and it will not harm you. Except I didn't drink it, I ate it. And so seriously, I declared that because all I could see was me throwing up all night into the next day and missing my airline, vomiting in the bathroom. Did not want that. God was gracious. A couple of you found out about that. Thank you for praying for me. I guess it was Wednesday morning. I did the particular slide presentation, and you guys know how good with working slides I am, right? No, I never do slides because I can only do one thing at one time. I can either talk or press a button. I can't do both at the same time. So I always get confused. Like, do I press it now? Do I press it now? And apparently my brain just doesn't know how to communicate. Yes, press it now. So I struggle with it. But I just want to let you guys know that that talk went well. It really did. I was so pleased. I think people were ministered to. I'm going to share it with you tonight. So that way I didn't have to prepare a sermon for tonight. It was already done. So I'm grateful for that. But I want to go to the Lord in prayer. I want to pray for this. We're going to be talking about raising resilient warriors. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about literal warriors, right? I'm talking about disciples. Not just our children, but people that we seek to impact and disciple. How many of you understand what I'm talking about right now? Discipling others. How do we raise them so that they are resilient? I'm going to get into that. But before I do, and I wanted to just say, I'm calling it raising resilient disciples instead of resilient. Raising resilient warriors instead of disciples, because how many of you feel like today, even today, you've been in the battle? Any of you feel like you've been in a battle? Maybe not all of us, but I mean, I didn't feel like I was in that big of a battle. Oh, Wednesday did I ever? Thursday did I ever? You know, Lord, help me keep my food down, that type of battle. But it's a spiritual battle, and we engage in this, and it can cost us our lives. And so this is a battle. And so I want you to know that you are warriors seeking to mentor other warriors who are resilient. So let's pray. Father, I ask that your grace would be upon everything that's covered tonight. Help me to be able to do at least two things at one time. Bless this time. And I ask, Spirit of God, speak to our hearts, communicate truth to us. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Amen. So here we are. Great to have Tora and Thomas with us tonight and their little one. Awesome to see you guys back here safe and the Lord's blessings on you guys. I'm going to start with a story. Some of you have already heard this story. I tried to research and see if I've told this story not too long ago because I don't like to do it like every month. No, honestly, just a few months ago, and I couldn't find it. So if I have, forgive me. Maybe I told it on a Tuesday night and can't remember because I only have my sermon notes that I can follow all of these things. Anyway, so as the story is told, there is a woman in a third world country. She has a 12-year-old daughter, and this daughter has amazingly won the African Championship in chess, and she is only 12 years old. Now, they've never experienced life outside of their village. Except, of course, I guess when she won the African Championship. But regardless, here she is. She's now going to the global championship chess match, right? And here they are. They're in New York City. And being in New York City, they get to stay at a 5-star hotel. She's never seen anything plush like this. Does New York City have 5-star hotels? I mean, just checking. And so here she is, and she's in the lobby. Her husband's over there getting the luggage and checks. Her 12-year-old daughter standing next to her, and all of a sudden she sees the wall open up. There is a man in flip-flops, short bathing suit, and a tank top with visors, with glasses on his head, and he walks in. The door closes, you see something going on up above it, and ding, ding, and all of a sudden the door opens, and out steps this guy, and he is dressed to the T like he just stepped off of a GQ magazine cover. Whoa! She keeps watching, and before this door closes, in steps this man, beer belly, elderly man, balding, and he steps on. The door closes, ding, 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 and then soon it opens up again, and out steps this young man, sharp-looking, handsome guy, three-piece suit. Wow, absolutely amazing. And as she sees the door closing, she looks at her 12-year-old daughter, and she says, "Go get your father." Yeah, change. Change. How many of you want to see some change in your back pocket? I'm not talking about that change. How many of you want to see change in your life? How many? I know I do. How many of you want to see change in your spouse? Don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. How many of you want to see change, you know, in your children, people at work? How about you want to see change in the people that you're seeking to impact? Yes. We want our lives to count, right? And when we're trying to pour our lives into someone, especially like our children, we want to see them resilient. We want to see them springing back when they go through struggles. We want to see them turning to the Lord. But sometimes the people that we're trying to see change in, they don't. I remember there was a young man. I was in my early 20s. I was pastoring at a very traditional small church out in a place called Hokesson. That is in northern Delaware. If you want a place to live and you've got the money, that's where you want to live. We didn't live out there. We lived in the suburbs. This was country, but it had not just farmland, but it had pockets of the suburbs. Wealthy people in these neighborhoods, plush neighborhoods. It was gorgeous out there. Rolling hills. Oh, my goodness. And this is where the church is located, small church. And this guy by the name of Tom is a part of the youth group. There's about 10 kids in this youth group, in this small church. And I've been praying for them. And God challenges me to start reaching out to Tom. And I start trying to reach him and trying to call him to follow after Jesus because I know that he's a mover. He is just the type of person. He's cracking the jokes. He's very outgoing. He's good with people. He's got a cousin that mirrors him in everything that he does. He's an influencer. And I'm praying for him and seeking to impact him. And it's like he's not responding to the gospel. He says he's a Christian, but I'm looking at his life and I'm just wondering, you know, I mean, maybe. And then I get word from his mom. His mom calls me and said, "Pastor Mike, you need to know," I wasn't a pastor by then. Mike, you need to know that Tom was in jail last night and I had to bail him out. And here's why. Because he and his cousin went down to the beach. That's 2 hours away to Rehoboth Beach. They went down to the beach and they got a baseball bat late at night, and while they were drunk, they began to smash mailboxes. And I feel pretty comfortable telling you guys that because there's no young people here that are stupid enough to try that. And though they were knocking mailboxes down. And so I go to him and say, "Tom, what's up with this? Do you realize where your life is going? Help me understand where you're at, because apparently I don't know." And he begins to reveal to me all of this junk in his life. And God is beginning to work in him. And there is some semblance of repentance And he begins to reach out to the kids in the group, just encouraging them to follow the Lord. Tom starts spending time in the Word. I'm with this church for about 2 years as their teen leader. I'm about to move on. And we're at a what I call an advance, as opposed to a retreat, an advance. Kind of cute, right? Yeah. And so there we are in this advance, and beautiful place. And I find out that Tom has a secret that has come to the surface, and the young lady that's been impacted by it is the one who told me, and my wife. I need you to know, I wept that day. It absolutely broke my heart. And I just thought, I have been pouring into this guy now for the last year. Have I been blind? What did I not see? And I began to, I spoke with Tom. We're heading to Phoenix, Arizona. So we're in Wilmington, Delaware. We're heading to Phoenix, Arizona, 2,000 plus miles away. They get a young man in the church. This young man who decides to join the church is dating Tom's sister. And he's on fire for the Lord. And he ends up being the little boy, 2 years younger than me, that grew up just up the street from me. And Hokesson is 30 minutes away. And he happens to come to that church. And I haven't seen the guy in like 15, maybe 10 to 15 years. And he is on fire for the Lord. And it's like, Rob, how did you find Jesus, man? And so we're connecting, and I pass the baton off to him. And he takes that group. And here's what I have to pray. God, I don't know about Tom. I pray that you would so work in his life that he would change. I mean, truly change. Because I don't want to just listen to his words. But now I'm moving away. And so, you know, I've never seen Tom since. I don't know where he is. I pray for every now and then when I think of him, I pray for him. Did you know that 70% of teenagers, you know, I'm going to have to walk closer to this so I can see it. This is so much smaller than this. You know, that maybe I'll just turn around. That's what I'll do. I'll turn around so I don't have to wander. 70% of teenagers leaving the church or the faith after high school graduation. Are you aware of this? 70% church, something is wrong. If you were to go over to China, and the church culture there is vastly different than the opulent church atmosphere in America, that figure is staggering. They're scratching their heads. What? Guys, Americans, how does that happen? They don't have anything like that. When they make disciples, those disciples are passionate and they follow Jesus. Apparently, though, we're losing 70%. How do we raise teens that are resilient and continue to follow Christ with a passion? How do we effectively transfer these principles that we're going to learn tonight to raising resilient disciples of any age? How do I, as a pastor, help you grow so that you're not lured by the world and run after it? How do you stay focused and follow Jesus? Proverbs says, a righteous man falls 7 times, but guess what he does? He gets back up again. See, that's the type of resilient warrior disciple that I want to impact, and I know that you do. How do we do this? I think the first question we need to ask is, why does it even happen? I think most of you know what I'm going to share with you right now. They want to spread their wings. Now, this is teenagers. If you're in your 20s and struggling to follow the Lord, I mean, how do you keep that type of person following the Lord? Yeah, well, they're not going to fit some of these things. These things I'm going to read to you are those who are teens. They're graduating. They want to spread their wings. They want to try out the world, right? They want to see what it's like. They've been kept from it, well, for really good reason, right? And they want to experiment. How do we shut that door? They're encountering greater temptations than they did when they were at home. They're now out in the world. Many of them go into the military. Many of them go on to college. Many of them step into the workforce that they've never experienced before. And they're surrounded by the world like they've never been surrounded before. I mean, they thought it was a little hard in high school. Now it is much worse. How do we help them stand strong? They're encountering doubts and being overcome by them. They're being taught things in college that they never heard about. And apparently, they're told by the experts that this is fact and that Christianity and the Bible is simply a myth. Oh my goodness, how do we help them stand strong? How did they, we have to ask, did they really believe in the first place? Many of them have had bad experiences in Christianity. And that's what prompted them to walk away. How do we raise resilient warriors? Do you like my slide transition there? I'm just going, I'll try this one, and so they're all different. I was experimenting. Yes, indeed. Laugh at me if you will. I'm going to read to you the parable, the parable of the four soils, because I'm going to use these four soils as the backdrop to what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. How do we raise resilient warriors? It says here, if you're taking notes, Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 11, I am only reading Jesus's interpretation of the parable. So here we go. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock or the rocky soil are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns, the thorny soil, stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Matthew's account of this says they do not bear fruit. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Matthew says 30, 60, 100 fold. So these are the four soils. The first one has to do with those who hear the word, and Satan comes and he just steals it from the heart, and they just never believe. You have friends like this. Maybe some of you have tried sharing. Maybe some of them are atheists, so you shared with them evidences for the Christian faith. But they're just not at that place where they're willing to repent, turn from their lifestyle, and follow Jesus. They're not there. Jesus said the word is being stolen from their heart, and they don't believe. Rocky soil. Luke tells us, as Jesus is sharing this parable, that the rocky soil represents times of testing, the trouble. Matthew says trouble and persecution, those types of testing. There's no root. So as the roots are trying to go down, they can't penetrate the rock. Consequently, their roots are so short, they eventually, when the sun comes up, it scorches them. They can't retain any moisture because the roots are so shallow, if anywhere. And these plants, they die. The disciples fall away. How do we retain disciples in the face of testing? The thorny soil. The thorny soil, the thorns, as the plant grows, begin to choke it. This soil, he says, it's due to the life's worries, riches, and pleasures. These are the thorns. They're choking them out. So this has to do with temptations. We all want to raise disciples who have good soil. So we're going to need to help them deal with the rocks and deal with the thorny ground. The rocks would represent, as we're going to soon see, lies that they're believing, so that when they enter times of testing, they have no ground. They're not standing firmly on the truth. They're more apt to believe the lies. And trust me, church, we have all been indoctrinated by the lies in our culture, and we need to get to the truth. Those in the thorny, how do we get rid of the thorns and those plants that are choking them out? Those have to do, the soil there is our desires longing for this, or our desires that then turn emotionally bad when we go through whatever, we begin to worry. It's the pleasures, it's the wealth, the deception of wealth, the desires that we have. Temptation begins to suffocate us. How do we help disciples have pure, right desires so when they face temptations, they can endure? We're going to need to look at this. We need them to stand strong. Did you like that one? So the first question we need to ask, and I'm going to be asking a number of questions, is, are they true believers? Now look at what John says. John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking with some people who are hostile to what he has to say. And he says to them, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets." How many of you know that when anyone, including Jesus, quotes from the Old Testament, it's not just because it's like a good idea. He is lending authority, the authority of the Old Testament, to what he is saying. Now, I'm just going to let you know, Jesus rarely quotes from the Old Testament. Not because he doesn't think it has authority, but Jesus was one who spoke with authority. The only way I can speak with authority is because of this book right here. This book is the word of God. It is truth. And what I have to say has to come from here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. When he speaks as God, he is speaking truth. He is speaking with authority, just like the scriptures do. But on occasion, he does quote scripture because he doesn't need to, but now he is, and he's doing it because he is trying to lend authority for the people that he's listening to. They want proof. What do you mean? What do you mean? No one comes to you unless the Father draws him. For just a man to say that, how arrogant. A few verses earlier, Jesus tells us what it means to come to the Son. It means they believe in him. So you're going to see up here, comes to me, that means believes in me. So what I'm saying is Jesus is going to quote from the prophets right now. In the plural, prophets, number of prophets have said this. And he's doing it because now he is lending authority, and he's going to explain what he is saying by the Father who sent me draws them. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. So here's what's happening. Jesus is basically, what does it mean for the Father to draw people to the Son? It means this. It means that God the Father is speaking to them and he's teaching them. That's happening as Jesus is speaking to them. God is speaking to their hearts. Remember, Jesus only said what he heard the Father say. He had such communication with the Father as the Son that he knew what was on the Father's heart, and he spoke this. So this is God teaching them. The sinner then listens to and learns from the Father. Those people will come to Jesus. Actually, he says, everyone. At some point, when the Father is teaching, the sinner truly begins to listen, truly begins to learn, and they lock horns, so to speak. Now, that's not a good expression. They begin to be hungry and thirsting, and they're pursuing this truth, and the Father's drawing them, and then they believe in Jesus. So why am I saying this? Just a few verses later, see, I had to stop talking while I clip. Anyway, a few verses later, Jesus, right before verse 60, he's telling them that he's the bread of life. He's telling them that if you believe in me, you will live forever. But then he goes on to say, brace yourselves, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. And they're like, what? And their response to that very strange teaching was, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Wow. You know what? I just need to be honest with you. If I were a disciple of Jesus, and maybe you're already thinking ahead, how would you have responded to that? Oh, Jesus, back the truth trolley up. What do you mean? Eat your flesh and drink your blood? You got to be kidding, right? Nah, this is a hard teaching, okay? Thanks, but no thanks. No, we would say, wow, Jesus, that's hard to understand. Help me understand. Explain this to me. We would ask a question. But be careful, because when people ask Jesus questions, he usually answered with a question, right? But anyway, he'd eventually get to the point. He would explain it. Is that what they did? See, they didn't. They reacted to it. Now, watch what John does and how he brings these words together. On hearing it, so Jesus is talking about being the bread of life, eat my flesh, drink my blood. On hearing this, on hearing it, that's the Greek word akouo. You've actually heard this word before. We'll get to that in a moment. And many of his disciples, that word is matheteo. It comes from the verb matheteo, which comes from manthano. Now follow me here. Jesus just used these two words in Greek, so that's why you didn't see them. But in Greek, everyone who listens, see, that's akouo. On hearing it, this is a hard teaching. Who can hear it? Same word. Up here, it's translated accept. You see that? Who can accept it? Literally, that means who can hear this? Because obviously they couldn't. Everyone who listens, akouo, to the Father learns. A disciple literally is a learner. Same Greek word. So here's what's going on. If you're going to come to Jesus, you need to do two things. As the Father's teaching, you need to hear, akouo, you need to learn, mathetano. So here's what they do in verse 60. On hearing it, how did they respond? Who can hear it? Does that sound contradictory to you? On hearing it, they responded, who can hear it? Here's the problem. They're hearing with their ears, got it, writing the notes down. But when you come to the hard part, I can't hear it. That is, I can't accept it with their heart. It's registering in their mind, but it's finding no root in their heart. These are disciples. These are learners who apparently have not learned. Wow. They've learned. They've heard. They're learning the facts. They're understanding some of these things about Jesus, and it has failed to penetrate their hearts. Do you know what happens now? Here's what happens. Verse 66. So six verses later, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because they couldn't hear it and they couldn't listen. Excuse me. They couldn't hear it and they couldn't learn from it. It was here, and it most definitely was not here. This is said of some of his disciples. No, not his apostles, because look at the very next three verses. So he's turning to, and he asks the 12, do you not want to leave? You do not want to leave too, Do you? I love how Peter responds. Simon Peter, you know Simon, he's bold. Oh, I'll be the one to speak on behalf of the group. Here's what he has to say. Lord, to whom shall we go? I need to commend Peter. He pulls a Jesus here. He responds to a question with a question. But then, I mean, legitimate question. Leave? What?
You have the words of eternal life. That is a disciple.
You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know. Oh, we're going to come back to that word. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Just so you know, and I'm not going to get into it, that phrase Holy One or Holy One of God only refers to God in the Old Testament. Peter is understanding something here. This is not just a man. He is God. He is the Holy One. Holy One of Israel. Holy One of God. He is sent, representing the Father, teaching the Father's heart, teaching truth. Who else do we go to? You have eternal life. Simon gets it. Now, two chapters later, Jesus is speaking in chapter 8 to three groups. Excuse me. The first group is the crowd. No explanation needed on that one. It's just a crowd of Jews. The second group is the Pharisees. We understand the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. There's also the Sadducees, a little bit of different religious opinion about things. The Pharisees really love getting into the word, but they still have a problem with Jesus, the Jews. That's the third group, the Jews. Guys, all three of these groups are Jewish. What's up with this phrase, the Jews? How's that a separate group? Because John uses this phrase, the Jews, throughout his gospel. And here's what he means by the Jews. He means that group of Jewish people. Most of the time leaders, not all the time, but they oppose Jesus. Almost always, he uses this phrase, the Jews, like this. So we have the crowd, we have the leaders, the Pharisees, and then we have this group that generally opposes him. They're always rebuffing what he has to say. And then he says, John tells us in verse 30, even as he spoke, that's Jesus, many put their faith in him. They believe in him. Pistuo en, believe in Jesus. To the Jews who had believed him, he said, and I'm going to stop it right there. I need us to see something. Many believed in, but to the Jews who just simply believed him, here's what you find in John's gospel. When he uses this phrase, believe in, he always means, and there's no exception with this, and uses it many times. It always means someone who gets it. They just don't know it here. They know it here. It's transformed them. It's challenged them. They would say with Peter, who else has the words of eternal life? That's the heart of this believing in Jesus. Now, he also uses the word believe. And by believe, he just simply means they grasp it, they get it. Sometimes this means to truly believe in him, but sometimes it just means that they get it up here. I'm going to suggest to you that the Jews, they only get it up here. Okay? And John purposefully puts juxtaposed this idea of believing in Jesus and just simply believing him. Tom, my friend, had just believed Jesus, and he had not believed in Jesus. If you're sitting here tonight, you need to ask yourself this question. Have I truly believed in Jesus? Or have I simply believed him? A creed, and when I grew up, we said the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. Reciting and believing the Apostles' Creed, that that's true will not save you. Because our faith is not in a creed, it is in a person, Jesus, the one who gives life, the one who rescues us from our sin. So let me continue on with what John tells us Jesus said to the Jews. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching. If you have the King James Version, that word hold to, it's abide. I like that word. If you abide in my teaching. Abide means to hold to. I like that. But it also means to dwell in. Now, in John's gospel, there are times in which, and this Greek word meno can simply mean remain. I think it's fair to ask, and I think John does this, how do you remain? Which, by the way, is the topic that we're talking about tonight. So this is important, but it's not. How do you remain? So when John uses this many times, not always, but many times, he gets at why they remain. Because they're not just remaining, they're holding to it. If you've ever seen the movie Twister, at the very end of the movie, spoiler alert, if you've not seen it and you want to, don't listen right now. By the way, it's just an illustration. The main hero and heroine have just had this huge, huge Cat 5 hurricane, tornado, blow over them. They're right in the middle of the hurricane, and they are strapped to a water pipe that goes down into the ground, and they're holding on for dear life. That is abiding. That is holding on to. That is being immersed in and rooted in truth. Jesus' teaching. Now, we're going to need to ask the question, are they abiding in the truth or embracing lies? That's what we need to ask. I need to ask this of Tom. Is he abiding in? Is he holding on for dear life? Is he dwelling in? Is this like where he wants to be? Or is he embracing lies? Our culture has all kinds of lies. Do you know what? You know what will really make you happy? By the way, you will never find Jesus teaching happiness. He just doesn't do it. He teaches joy. Because happiness is simply an emotion. We want to be happy. If we don't like who we're married to, I'll just find someone else who's blind like you and married me. I'm sorry, they don't say that. I'll marry someone else because maybe I'll find happiness in them. And they're constantly looking. I want happiness. Here's what I have found. So ironic. The harder you seek happiness, the less of it you find. Because happiness is not something you find. It's always a byproduct of finding and latching onto the truth in God's words. And I'm going to promise you, people who are truly happy, whether they're Christians or not, it's because they have latched a hold of some truths of the Bible that are genuine. Serving others. Let me tell you this, the more you serve others, as hard as that is, the greater the joy you will find. Because happiness is not about you. It is about other people. Most specifically about God and about other people. That, serving God, serving others, that's how you find joy. Your life is about others. It's not about you. It's not about you. How do we help them abide in the truth? Some years ago, a teen was caught doing something, and I won't get into it. Some of you may know this person years ago. And the mom said, Pastor Mike, can you please help my son? He has really gotten immersed and addicted, and it wasn't drugs and alcohol, but he has gotten addicted to this, and he is enslaved by it, and it's transformed his life. How he responds to me, so different. Can you help him? So I said, I can. So I sat down with this young man and I said, we're going to meet 8 times once a week. By the way, it took 4 months to meet 8 times, and I'll let you do the math on that. There was a problem in this person's heart. And I said, not only are we going to meet 8 times, but I'm going to challenge you, be in the Word every single day. Because the worst thing for me to do is to try and spoon feed you. You have got to learn to feed yourself. And if you can't do that, I can't help you. And I'm going to be spinning my wheels. Please, and I'm begging him, please don't allow me to spin my wheels. I can share with you till I'm blue in the face. And if you're not in the Word every day, these are just nice ideas. Let me write that down so I can forget it. And that's what happens. If they're not in the Word, it goes in one ear and out the other. That just happens. They must be in the Word themselves. They must be abiding. So after 3 months of this, I'm trying to find what's wrong. And here's what he says to me. Pastor Mike, I just need to be honest with you. When I read the Bible, it's boring. Oh, come on. How many times have you heard that? Or how many times have we felt that? But for him, it was boring. Okay, we're going to need to deal with that. How can someone get into the Word every day if it's like, what's the worst medicine that you have ever tasted in your life? Ever tasted. It wasn't medicine. My mom had me drink. Are you ready for this? Brewer's yeast mixed in milk. It was the nastiest stuff. Michael, just hold your nose and drink it so you can't taste. I could still taste it. I don't know. I could feel it. It was like terrible. I would choke. I would want to vomit. Sorry if that's crude to you, but that's how I felt. And I would have to drink this. It was like, oh, Mom, why are you making me sick? Oh, it's good for you. People feel that way about the Bible. And that there's a way so that that doesn't happen. But here's what needs to happen. You, the disciple, needs to fall in love with the author. So I told him this story. Called him by name and said, I want you to imagine you're married. His eyes brightened up. Yeah.
You're married. On the honeymoon. You're kind of monologuing a little bit. She's right there next to you. And you're just, man, when here I encountered this as a kid. And you're telling stories about your childhood. You're sharing hurts as a child. You're wanting her to kind of lean in and, oh, I'm so sorry. You're kind of bearing your soul. And she's falling asleep. And you look at her and you said, I know we may not have gotten a whole lot of sleep lately, but, and she says, no, it's not the sleep. It's just, you're boring me. And I asked him, how would that make you feel? Because guess what? This book right here, it's a love letter to you. And you're the spouse. And you've just told your spouse, you're boring. You've just told the Lord he's boring. Now, I don't want to place a guilt trip on you. And in all honesty, I'm sure he's feeling guilty right now. Oh my goodness, how could I do that? Well, you know what? If that's what's in the heart, that's what's got to change. It's not because the Bible's boring. Trust me, church, it's not boring. It has more stories than any book I know. And these stories, if you dig into them, that's the problem. When you just read them superficially, yawn or, okay, a little exciting, but, you know, I'm kind of used to Hollywood, like a happy ending. And sometimes they're not happy endings because the person doesn't repent. But you're reading along and, well, cool story about Jonah. Bad attitude in chapter 4. What a horrible ending. Hollywood needed to get a hold of that book. You know, some publisher needed to edit that one and make it exciting at the end because it ends with the prophet's bad attitude. Wow. Sorry, Mike. That was a yarner. How do you deal with that? You know what, church? I found only one way. Let me just start. 3 things I'm going to share with you quickly. Number 1. Questions. Let them ask questions. For them to be rooted in truth, they're going to need to start asking questions, because if their questions are not answered, at least to some degree, they will spawn into doubts when they go through
testings. Remember, this is about testings, the rocky soil here. When they go through testings, they're going to have doubts and they're going to wonder, God, where were you in this? Did you see that hard time? Did you see that? Where were you? And anger is going to start building up because they're not digging into the truth. Romans 8:28 says that all things, no exception, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's the truth. Sink your roots into that truth and then think about it. In this difficulty you're going through, do you realize God has a really good purpose for it? Whether you see it or not, and I tell you what, I rarely see it, but I'm privileged every now and then to see it. When you do, God will work that out. God promises he will work this out for your good, whether you see it or not. Another problem is that when we come to Jesus, many people in America, unlike in China, many people come to America as if they are sitting at a bargaining table with Jesus. He's opposite them. Okay, Jesus, we say, here's how this is going to work. I'm going to go 50%, but I need you to come 50%. Meet me halfway. I'm going to serve you, and then I need some feedback here. I need your blessing. And we serve Jesus so we will be blessed. I'm going to follow Jesus because I heard the TV announcer say, if you come to Jesus, you'll have joy, and I want joy. If I come to Jesus, I'm going to have friends, and I want friends. So I'm going to believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be successful at your workplace. I want to be successful in my workplace. I'm going to follow Jesus. At least this is what they say. They don't understand what that really means, but they want the reward. I want blessing. I want a good marriage. I'll walk the aisle to do it.
What they have done is they have come to Jesus on their terms. Jesus, I'm willing to serve you if you meet me halfway. Here's my question. What if you do not see him come that halfway? We're done here.
I told you I would follow you. I see nothing that you're doing for me. See ya. That is the problem. It's the gospel that's being preached.
When I worked with Tom, I told him, dude, you're either all in or you're not at all. There's no halfway.
You're going to say, I am following Jesus no matter what, and then dig into the truth. Learn to fall in love with this Savior who rescued you. Understand the depth of your sin and what it cost him, how it offends God, how it offends other people in your life. Get that. And then understand this. Jesus came to forgive you of your sin and to pull you out of it. The angel spoke to Gabriel, you'll call his name Jesus, which means Savior, Jesus, and he shall rescue or save your people from their sins. From, that's the Greek word ek. It means from or out of. See, Jesus didn't come just to forgive us. He came to rescue us out of our sin. He didn't come to forgive you of your sins and leave you there. He came to break that addiction. Church, we were all sin addicts. There is no exception born on the face of the earth who has not been a sin addict, except, of course, for Jesus. And that addiction, because many times people don't see lying as an addiction. They don't see pornography as an addiction. They don't see their disobedience to their parents as an addiction. They don't see how they steal little things from their office as an addiction. It's sin, and we are addicted to our sin. We do it because we like it. That's the reason we do it. And we're addicted. People do drugs and get drunk because they like it. Okay? It's an addiction. All of us have an addiction. Stop thinking drugs and alcohol. They're the really addicted. Okay, maybe porn addicts. All of us, no exception, sin addicts, and we need to be rescued from that. Jesus didn't just come to forgive us of our sins. As important as that is, he came to rescue us from that. So he puts his spirit in us. That spirit empowers us. Now we can follow Jesus. Dead in our sins, we couldn't. Alive in Christ, now we can. That's the difference. But there's none of this at the bargaining table. Jesus says this, because do remember When I read my Gospels on two occasions, in the beginning of his ministry and at the end, Jesus went into the table and he turned tables over. That's what Jesus needs to do in America today. He needs to turn over those bargaining tables. Because at that point, Jesus says, you know, here's how this is going to work. You're going to come to me on my terms, not yours. And here's how this is going to work. You're going to give everything. You're going to surrender everything to me. Everything. It's mine. Because I'm your master. And whether you can see me working on your behalf, and trust me, I am going to be doing it so much. Oh my goodness. But you're not going to see it all. But I need you to trust me. You may be angry when you go through some of this. I get that. But can you trust me? Work through the anger. Trust me. This is going to be good. Hang on. This is going to be good. Can you trust me? Just do it my way. So there's no 50-50 here. It's 100% of you surrendering to me. Now, we have a problem. Because in this bargaining table, when we say, Jesus, this is what I want, 50-50, we are presenting ourselves as the master, and he's the errand boy. Here's what I want. It's like we give him our Christmas list, except we demand it. We're not the little child sitting on Santa's lap. We're like the boss saying to the employee, here's what I need from you. Write it down. Don't forget it. That's what I need. Go and do it. Thank you. This is how we treat Jesus. We're the boss, and he isn't. And Jesus says, yeah, see, that's not going to work. See, I'm the master here. You are the servant. You know, in that phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, that Greek word doulos, to translate it servant is halfway there. The reason why they don't translate it literally, which means slave, is because in America or in the West, we've experienced slavery, and that slavery has been cruel. And this type of slavery is anything but that. But here's the difference between a servant and a slave that we can miss. The slave is owned. Do you hear that? God purchased you, and you belong to him. He's the master. We're the servant or the slave. And we say, Master, Jesus, how can I serve you today? Show me, not my will, but yours be done. Even Jesus had to pray that prayer. That's what we need to do. This has got to be more. There we go. Thought you liked that one? I thought that was cool. Jesus says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Hollywood, that does not mean, oh, if you just tell the truth and get it off your chest, you'll feel so free. He does not mean that whatsoever. Sorry, Big Fat Liar. I love that movie, by the way. But it does not mean if you tell the truth, good things will happen. No. He says, know the truth. That word know means to not just embrace it, it means to experience the truth. Experience the truth. Many times, this is why it's difficult for young people to truly know Jesus and find complete satisfaction in him. Because let me just tell you this. The reason why temptation overcomes us is because we are wrestling with what's called the satisfaction factor. Who's going to satisfy me more? Jesus, no, his word's boring. Ah, the temptation, overeating. Like that. Sweets, lots of chocolate, love it. Sexual addictions, lusts. Wow. Like that, more than this. It is a satisfaction issue. Tom wrestled with a satisfaction issue. Because Tom, though he was trying to hold on to the truth, trying to dig in, he failed to find a satisfaction in Christ because
I'm going to tell you this right now. The more you experience something, the more it will change you. You don't believe me? How many of you ever had beef tongue before? Raise your hand. You've had beef tongue. Okay, you've had beef tongue. How many of you liked beef tongue? Raise your hand.
Well, I think every hand stayed up. I tried to convince my wife, beef tongue is great. Try it. She says, sure, I'll cook it. And then I'll serve it. And she was going to serve my whole family. I said, hun, you're going to love this.
Number one, make sure you cook it for 4 hours and not two. It will just melt in your mouth. The beef tongue will melt. Anyway, there's a joke in there somewhere, I think. The truth, though, is my wife cooked it, set it on a platter, and I looked at her and I said, sweetheart, do you think we should peel it first? And she was like, what? Yeah, let me just show you. You cut it down here and she walked out of the room. I'm not eating that. But I'm going to just tell you, once you sink your teeth into that luscious meat, you will be a convert to beef tongue. Oh, I promise. I promise. Now, here, my kids, when they would see daddy eating beef, oh, daddy, that's so yucky. Here, try a taste. I like that. I like that. And I want another convert. Yes. I'm playing with you. But the truth is, when they tasted it, yes. Now, here is the honest truth. I do tend to like chips, or as Julianne used to call it when she was younger, hips and hoda, because she couldn't say those words. So she loved hips and hoda. So chips and soda, and I love that too. Junk food. How many of you like junk food? Be honest with you. Raise your hand. You like junk food. Well, they tell you what. If I were to sit down at a meal, and I knew this ahead of time, a meal of beef tongue, first thing I would do, I would assess how big this beef tongue is. I would find out how many people are going to be eating it, and I'd divide it up accordingly. And if I was going to be getting like 4 slices of it, forget about the junk food, right? Or maybe instead of beef tongue, it's a porter. How many of you like porterhouse steaks? Oh, come on. Medium rare, right off the grill. Come on, just seasoned, right? Oh, yes. I would fast an entire day. I want to eat my 20-ounce porterhouse. Come on, can you say amen? Okay, honestly, I would love that. And I would forgo the junk food. Why? Because, see, I've tasted beef tongue before, and I love it. I've tasted porterhouse steaks done the right way, and I love it. I would give up anything, except my family, just so you know. I would give up anything, especially junk food, to taste that succulent meat. And that's just the way it is with Jesus. You need to experience him. And when you experience him, that's when you realize this truth, it's real. I've witnessed it. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Those people who saw the parting of the Red Sea, let me tell you what, they wrestled so much. They saw it, but they still turned their backs on God. The next generation, they got that junk out of the way. They then began to experience God. They were listening to Moses. They just stopped objecting. The rabble that had come with them, the rotten apples, they were gone now. They died in the wilderness. A Joshua generation grew up completely different. And God did miracle after miracle for them. They experienced God. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They didn't know God, and they didn't know his ways, what he had done. Now, I need to cut this short because I'm already over time. The more we experience what God has done, the more we experience his grace in our lives, the more we are convinced he is real. The more convinced we are that he is worth sacrificing everything for. But you've got to experience him. And here's how you do that. I'm going to read two verses to you. This is Paul. He says this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. just because of time, I'm going to just skip ahead. For when I am weak, Paul says, then I am strong. Here's how you qualify for God's grace. You need it. And the more desperate you are for it and crying out for it, the more he pours out, because God gives grace to the humble. So do you want to experience God? I mean, how many of you in here want to experience God? You want to experience God? Raise your hands. Here's what's going to happen. You're raising your hand. He is going to put you through struggle. Oh, Pastor Mike, if you had told me that up front, I wouldn't have raised my hand. But I'm going to tell you this. This is the only way to enter considerate pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. So that the next trial you go through, you're convinced God's going to see me through it. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't have expectations. I have anticipation. He's going to do something good. He's going to give me his grace. But I tell you what, God's grace is enough. For when I'm weak, that's when he pours out his grace, and it's powerful. That's when I'm strong. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When you're standing, barely standing on one foot, back up against the wall, saying, God, I can't do this. You are a perfect candidate for his grace, his more than enough, all-sufficient grace. That's when you experience God. You experience him when you're going through the struggle and it hurts. And you're saying, but God, I don't understand, yet not my will, but yours be done. But this is hard. And help me yield my heart. Help me yield my heart to you right now. I want to do your will. I don't want to run. I don't want to get angry with you. I'm going to submit to you. But God, this is hard. I am weak. And God does this. Okay, he has long sleeves. He does this. All right. Then here we go. That's when he steps into your problem and he pours out his all-sufficient grace. I have stories to tell you. I'm just going to conclude with this because I am way past my time. You experience him in your struggles, yes. But when you're discipling children or older, help them get involved in ministry and put them in places that they can't, but only God can. I want to tell you an experience Mayhead. I'm going to conclude with this. I'm way over time. I really didn't speak this long at the conference, so you know. But May's 12 years old. How long ago was that, May? 15 years, right? She told me before she was 12 years old. She is involved with the homeschool co-op nursing ministry. So they go to this nursing ministry, and guess who they meet? They meet old people in a nursing home. Wow. She encounters one lady. Her name is Polly. So they're talking with here's a 12-year-old and many other young people, and they're talking with the elderly people, just trying to love on them. And May says, Polly, I just want you to know that I love you. And she says, no, you don't. Nobody loves me. She says, yes, Jesus loved. No, he doesn't. No, Jesus really does. He loves you. And she begins to share the gospel with her. She can't receive that. Okay. They part company. The next time they come back, I think it's a month later, you're doing a little dance, right? Okay. And she's dancing with Polly. And Polly, oh, come on. What happened right there? Polly says something. I'm paraphrasing. Sorry, May. I know Jesus loves me. And there's this twinkle in her eye. And she's so different. I know Jesus loves me. And last month she was so bitter, so hard-hearted. And something's happened in her life. And May sees this. And it's like, oh my goodness. I just told her about Jesus' love. I shared the gospel with her, and she's been transformed. I can't believe, wow, I shared the gospel with someone, and they came to Jesus. The next time they went there, she found out that Polly had passed away. Every time that I've heard May share this, if she doesn't tear up, she cries. Because 15 years ago, She had an opportunity to minister to somebody, and she experienced Jesus.
She experienced the truth that if you know the truth, it sets you free. And she saw freedom in Polly's eyes. According to what May shared with me,
days before she passed away. Polly didn't know that, but see, God did. And May realizes, God, thank you.
You allowed me to share the gospel with someone exactly when they needed to hear it.
God, thank you that you changed this life. I think all of us here, not just the ones we're discipling, need to experience Jesus more. We do that in our struggles. We do that when we step out and just love on people and just share Christ, somehow serve them, love on them. And we begin to experience that we are the hands and feet of Jesus, loving on them, sharing Christ with them.
Can you stand with me?
I'm going to just leave you. You want to ask, as you're trying to raise resilient warriors, are they true disciples? Number two, are they abiding in the truth?
Are they abiding in the truth? Resist temptation. I know what it says. Do they know? I just ask that you would help us as we seek to be your hands and feet. As we seek to raise disciples, as we seek to impact people, God, as we seek to be impacted ourselves by the gospel every day, living it, serving you, and experiencing your truth. So, Father, I pray, help us to abide in the truth. Help us to know this truth and experience.
So, God, I pray, as we go out this week, may that be on us. I will pray for peace. The thing that enchills her is a living Christ, a true second. And I pray for every entry that we would never fall away. We would never walk away from you. Seal these words in the heart.
May I do Jesus, your name.